We're going to get underway this evening. I'd like to extend a welcome to all of you who come together this evening for an event not only unique for our community, but likely a first-time experience for many of us that have come together here as well. We've come together for a debate on the question, does the God of the Bible exist? My name is Rick Long. I'm the pastor of the congregation here, and I'm going to serve as moderator this evening. It should be said that though this question's being debated in this setting, it's not really a question to this congregation. We do have firm confidence that the testimony of the Bible is true and that the God of the Bible does exist. At the same time, we've been happy to be the setting where the pros and cons of this question would be debated this evening. So it is my privilege to introduce our debaters this evening. Mr. Heinz Sliklama will present the affirmative response to the question. Mr. Francis Barden will present the opposing viewpoint. And just a little bit more background in each of these gentlemen. Frank, we're going to refer to Francis Barden as this evening, is a retired business owner with a sales and marketing background. He was raised in Seattle and attended high school and college here. He and his wife lived in Portland from 1972 to 2006. In 2006, they returned to Washington to be closer to a daughter and granddaughter. Frank has been in many volunteer efforts in Arlington since arriving here with Arlington Parks, on the Arts and Recreation Commission, on the Burns Performing Arts Center Committee, and in conducting a lecture series on ancient history for the community. He spent time with the developmentally disabled group, which makes up the Voices of the Village, and has written a series of biographies for several of its members. Frank has spent the past 40 years studying the history of various civilizations and religious beliefs. He considers himself a skeptic who believes there is much we do not know about the history of our religious beliefs, the knowing of which could dramatically change how we view ourselves and others. He will approach the question before us from a historical and archaeological perspective rather than a theological one. Heinz is a retired nuclear physicist who spent over 40 years in the high-tech industry. He earned his bachelor's degree in engineering physics and his PhD in experimental nuclear physics from McMaster University in Canada. Since then, he has worked in the telecommunications and computer software industries at Bell Telephone Laboratories, New Jersey, and at Interactive Systems Corporation in California. He is a Christian apologist and has given lectures on creation versus evolution, creation, apologetics, and the biblical worldview at various venues in a number of countries throughout North America, Europe, Africa, and Asia. Many of his lectures can be found on his website at the address we're posting at various times this evening, or maybe even continuously. Over the years, Heinz has taught through a number of the books of the Bible, as well as on many Bible-related topics. He's also served as a member and chairman of various missions committees, as well as an elder on elder and deacon boards. Heinz and his wife, Gerda, live in Arlington. They were both born in the Netherlands, immigrated to Canada after World War II with their families, married in 1965, and then immigrated to the United States in 1969. They have 5 children and 16 grandchildren. Let me share with you this evening then the format of the debate. It will be as follows. The first hour of the debate will involve our presenters' main presentations, 20 minutes from Heinz, then 20 minutes from Frank, followed by 10 minutes each for rebuttal. That will be our first hour. We'll then take a 15-minute break. You can escape during that time if you desire, or you're welcome to stay around for the next hour. The remaining time of our evening after the break will be given to the presenters directing questions to each other, and then a time for questions from the audience, and lastly, brief summary statements by the presenters. Our official timekeeper this evening is Catherine Paxton, who is directly in front of me, positioned where the presenters can see her. She'll be alerting them about time remaining in each segment. Let me give just a couple guidelines to you who are here as the audience this evening. It's our intent that this debate be conducted in a way that shows respect and honor to all involved, the presenters as well as all who are here to take this in. And with that in mind, we would ask that there be no interruptions at all during the debaters' presentations. In other words, during their speaking itself, no applause, groans, hisses, boos, or otherwise. It is appropriate to give applause at the end of a session, if you wish to do so, to communicate your appreciation for the presentation. And you can do that whether you agree with the content or not that's just been heard. And as already said, we anticipate an opportunity for questions and answers as we approach the end of the evening. So those are the preliminaries. And with that, I believe we're ready to begin. Heinz will call on you for the first 20 minutes, speaking in the affirmative to the question before us.
Thank you, Rick, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It is my privilege to speak on this topic and answer that question, which I regard as the most important question that any of us can ask, and that is, does the God of the Bible exist? I've always appreciated the discussions I had with Frank. Frank and I have met on this topic for the last few years over coffee, sort of informal discussions. And he has challenged me in my faith in a number of areas, and I appreciate that because I need to be able to defend my faith. By the way, apologist means defending my faith, not apologizing for my faith. And so I appreciate the time I had with Frank, and Frank said, why don't we just carry this on in public sometime? Well, okay, let's do it. And here we are. So we're going to address that question. I'm going to start out by asking the question, does God exist? And then we'll get to the specifics, does the God of the Bible exist? And to address the question, does God exist, I'm going to look at four different arguments which have been used over the ages to show that we have every revelation from God that he is real, that he does exist. And some of these arguments may be old to you, but I think they've become more important over time because the more we know about the universe that we live in and about the life in ourselves and living organisms, the more we see God in that. So first of all, I'm going to start out with what we call the cosmological argument. And that is, we live in a universe. Why is there something? And why isn't there nothing? You know, why is there something? That's the basic question. And so we have to answer that question. And the other thing we know from science today is that for every effect that we see, there must be a cause. There's a cause for every effect. So if we have a universe here that we live in, what caused that? And we have to address that question. And the way we address it is, there is nothing to start with. You know, evolutionists will say, well, first there was nothing, and then there was a big explosion, the Big Bang, and that's why we're here. But that is not a very satisfying answer. The only satisfying answer over history is that God is that cause. God is the first cause of the universe, and that's why we're here. So, you know, it used to be, even in the early 1900s, that scientists thought, well, this universe has always been here. It's been eternal. But even science has determined in the 1920s through the Hubble telescope that there really was a beginning. And we know from science today, too, that if you know the second law of thermodynamics, everything in our universe is running down. It's going from order to disorder. You know, you can see that in your bodies, in your house, and, you know, everything's running down. There's no question that's a true law of physics. And so if everything's running down, if this universe had always existed, there'd be nothing left anymore. It'd be all run down, there'd be no energy left. So science, I think, shows us that God is the first cause. And in Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that agrees perfectly with what science has determined today. The second argument we come to is one of design. We see design and order in the universe. We see design and order in living organisms. I mean, if you look at the universe and you look at the complexity of it, you look at our cell, for example, our living cell, look at the complexity of that. You can't explain that that happened by chance, because every phenomenon that we experience, everything that we look at, was caused by one of three things, one of three mechanisms. And that is either it happened by chance, I mean, it just throw the dice, it just happened by chance. It happened because there's some law of physics that requires it to happen that way. Or third, it was designed that way. That's the only thing that can explain everything that we see. If you look at the design of the universe, you look at the design of our Earth, there's such a physical principle called the anthropic principle, which says that there are 150 or more physical chemical constants which are exactly what they need to be in order to support life on this Earth. And you know them from living on this Earth, the fact that, you know, we are a certain distance from the sun. If we had been closer, you know, it would be too hot to live. If we'd been further away, it would be too cold. If our Earth rotated faster than it actually is rotating, it would be too hot. We couldn't survive. Life wouldn't be supported. If it was slower, it would be too cold on the other side of the Earth, and everything would die. It cannot support life that way. That's just one example. There are many, many more. If you look at all those 150 physical, chemical constants, and you look at the probability that they're all right, they're all exactly right, it's mathematically impossible that that can just happen by chance. It just cannot. If you look at the human cell, you know, we all start out from one living cell. And as you probably know from your biology class, you know, that one cell splits into two, the two splits into four, eight, 16, and so on, and they're all the same until it gets to a certain stage, and then what happens? They start to differentiate, turns into bone cells, egg, skin cells, eye cells, different organ cells. What causes that cell to differentiate at a certain point in time? We have 200 or more different kinds of cells in our bodies. And they are formed exactly at the right time. So how is that done? Bill Gates has said, founder of Microsoft, said, the program in our cell is much, much more complex than any program that we've ever written at Microsoft. It has taken thousands of programmers to write the Windows operating system, to write Microsoft Word and other programs. And you know how reliable those programs are. Well, look at the program in your cell. You know, some of us will live to 70, 80, 90 years old. You know, we don't get a blue screen of death. You know, we don't crash that often. Yeah, we're getting older and our cells are wearing down, but yet we're still living. And we don't have fatal crashes like that. The other thing you have to ask, where did all that information come from? Where did that program come from in our cells? You know, who put that information in there? How did it get there? Could it happen by chance? No, I would submit. It's mathematically impossible. You know, we have 200 different kinds of cells. We have 50 trillion cells in our bodies. That didn't just happen by chance. There's a program behind that. And if you look at the difference between life and non-life, the only difference is one thing, information. That's the information in our DNA. Where did that come from? And so, again, it could have happened by chance, could happen because of some physical law, or somebody designed it. And I would submit it's designed. Third, moral argument. And this is pretty straightforward. You know, if you get a prescription to fill out at a pharmacy, somebody prescribed that medicine for you. And same thing with laws. You know, the laws of physics, the laws of our universe were created. Somebody designed that and created those laws. Same thing with a moral law. We have a moral law that we live by. We know that we have a conscience. And, you know, God says in his word in Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on our hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And so we're all born with a conscience. The Bible says so, and we believe that we have a conscience. I had occasion, we had some missionaries at our church about a month ago, and I asked the missionary that was in Irian Jaya for 20 years, he went there to an unreached tribe. So the tribe had no connection with the outside world, and he went there to reach them with the gospel. And I asked them a question, you know, now that they've come to faith, some of them have come to faith, some of these were cannibals. You know, they actually went out and killed some of their neighbors and ate them and raped some of the women. You know, we know that's wrong. What about them? He said he'd asked them that. And he said, they said, yes, we knew it was wrong, but we did it anyway. We knew it was wrong. They had a conscience. And so God gave us a moral law to live by. Okay, so that's the first one, revelation through nature. This is what nature tells us. This is what God tells us through the nature that he created. Second thing is, how did God reveal himself through Scripture and make himself known to us? And is that believable? Well, I'm going to cover three things here. First of all, talk about God's Word. You know, the Word, of course, is, as you probably know, comprised of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And within the Old Testament, God says in his Word, says 3,800 times, and thus saith the Lord, or this is a word from the Lord. This is the law from the Lord, commandment from the Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to the Old Testament as authoritative. And he says Jesus' authority is equal to that of the Old Testament. We read in Hebrews 1, verse 1, 2, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, that would be Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus confirmed the Old Testament as God's word. And Jesus in Matthew 5, 17, 18, I'm not going to read all of it, but he said, I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law laid out in the Old Testament. The other thing I want to say is the Bible is comprised of 66 different books. They were written over about 1,500 years by about 40 different authors from three different continents and in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And yet they tell one consistent story. Imagine if I told a story to somebody sitting in the front row and asked him to pass that to the back row. You think it'd get there correctly? Chances are it may not. But here's a story written over 1,500 years, and it's one story. How did we get the canon? People say, well, there's a whole bunch of religious books out there. Why just those 66 books? Well, the books, you know, they were written, they were inspired by God. The questions that the church leaders asked would be, is the book written by a prophet of God or somebody who had access to prophet of God? Was the writer confirmed by the acts of God? Did the message tell the truth of God? Does it come with the power of God? Was it accepted by the people of God? So it had to pass through all of those stages before it would be accepted as the word of God. There are many extra-biblical writings which confirm much of the history and geography and nations of the Bible, and mentioned in the Bible. The other thing that we realize, and we'll get to this later, is after the New Testament, after the time of Christ, there were the early church fathers. You know, they had all these books, the Old Testament and the New Testament to refer to, and they actually wrote books themselves quoting from the books of the canon. And if we had lost the whole canon of the Bible, the whole canon of the Bible could be largely recreated from the writings of these early church fathers. Second thing in what do we know from Scripture? Archaeology. Archaeology confirms the truth of the Bible. The Bible provides a lot of details of places, nations, people, events. What confirmation can we get from archaeology that some of these things really happened? You know, are they only in the Bible, or do we have some proof that they were real? Well, we do. We don't have archaeological digs for all things that happen in the Bible, but we have enough that we can believe what is in the Bible. And I want to give just two examples of that. There are actually about 25,000 archaeological digs that prove the truth of the Bible found up to 1958, and I'm sure there's many more by now. But the two major finds of the 20th century were the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in Qumran caves close to the Dead Sea in the land of Israel, 1948. And what they found there is that the many ancient writings, about 40,000 different manuscript fragments, and they found a copy of every book of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther, so far at least. So all of those books, complete copies have been found. Skeptics said before, and they were found in 1948, they were dated to as far back as 125 BC. So here we have a copy of the book of Isaiah written or copied in the year 125 BC. The earliest copy we had of the book of Isaiah before that time was, I believe, 1100 AD. So here we have a copy of the book of Isaiah 1200 years earlier. So now we can compare those two books and see if they say the same thing. Because skeptics said, oh, it's been changed. It's been changed so that it matches what happened in the time of Christ to fulfill the prophecy. But no, they found maybe 1% was different, but they were different because of changes in the Hebrew language. And yes, there were a few scribal errors, copying errors, but nothing of significance that would change any doctrine that we believe in. The other thing they found in the 20th century was the Ebla tablets, another great find up in northern Syria in 1974. This, again, confirmed many of the things in the patriarchal days, in the time of Abraham, even the time of Moses. The skeptics said Moses couldn't even write in his time. How could he write the first five books of the Bible? Well, here these Ebla tablets show that indeed people could write 1,000 years before the time of Moses. So obviously, yes, he could write. And it confirmed many of the things that the skeptics said could not have existed. Okay, so the third thing I want to cover in this segment is the Bible is reliable scientifically. People will often say that we have a conflict between religion and science. And I always say if God is who he says he is, he created the laws of nature and he wrote the book, our scripture, and they have to agree. We may not understand it all, but in fact there are quite a few scientific statements in the Bible that are verifiably correct scientifically. Some of them you would say, how could they know that? Because back in those days, they didn't have the scientific knowledge to be able to say that. And we have things like in Isaiah 40, verse 20, it said, he who sits above the circle of the earth. The earth is not flat, it's the circle of the earth. Leviticus 17, 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. We didn't know that as medical people till 1600s. How many people knew that wind had weight? How many people know why circumcision was to be done on the eighth day? Well, medical doctors determined in the 1800s the reason that is because that's when the blood clotting element and the baby's immune system is at its maximum. How did Moses know it was day 8? Why didn't he write day 6 or day 10? He wrote it exactly right. Okay, and then another argument I have, which I won't have time to cover, is creation versus evolution. And I'll just make the statement that the Bible supports creation. Science supports creation. Science actually supports creation much, much better than evolution. I've got whole lectures on showing you how that's done, but we don't have time to do that. The third thing is God was revealed through the incarnate Christ. God sent his son to the earth 2,000 years ago for a purpose, to redeem us. And that's covered in the New Testament. Jesus claims that he is God, and we have many proofs that, yes, what he said was true, what he prophesied did happen. The second part of that is prophesies made in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. People know about some of the messianic prophecies, but there are actually 1,000 prophecies made in the Bible, not just about messianic, but all kinds of things, the nations, people, and things. 109 prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. Half of the 1,000 prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled totally. And then the resurrection. We have the facts of the resurrection in the Bible, which are clearly documented. And even historians agree that, yes, those four things, the burial, the empty tomb, they were real, they happened. But then it's questions, how do you explain them? And that's where the disagreement comes. The last thing I have is on our human experience, showing that theism explains things better today than atheism or pantheism or any other belief system. And with that, I'm going to close because I'm running out of time. But I believe that God has revealed himself to be the God is real through nature, through scripture, through the coming of Christ, and through our human experience that we have today, we can see the truth. So with that, I rest my case.
Does the God of the Bible exist? That's the question that I ask, and I think other people perhaps do as well. And I think when you're trying to answer that question, you have to think in terms of which God. If you read the Old Testament very closely, the first book of Genesis, the first chapter, talks about God saying, "Let us create man in our image." Who was he talking to? And is he a he? The Bible was written by men, and so consequently, all the references to God are references in the male gender. So that's point number one. Point number two, what does God look like? Do we look like God? No one that I know of has ever seen God. And I'm not saying that God doesn't exist, because I'm not ready to make that kind of a statement. But I believe that the God of the Bible is badly misrepresented. So again, what does God look like? Moses talked to God on Mount Sinai in the form of a burning bush. Is that what God looks like? Later on in the book of Exodus, they talk in terms of God telling Moses, "No man can see my face and live." And yet a few verses later, it says the same basic thing, but that Moses spoke to God face to face as a man to a friend. So why didn't Moses die at that particular moment? So again, what does God look like? Does he look like the portrayal that Michelangelo put on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel with the man with long flowing hair and a long white beard and a long flowing gown? That's not God. That's Poseidon, the god of the Atlanteans, depicted with a trident in his hand. That's what God looked like to Michelangelo. So my point is that the God of the Bible has been misrepresented and is a combination of gods that have come down to us for thousands of years. First of all, we've got to understand the history of the world did not begin with the book of Genesis. The history of the world did not begin with the Jews. The history of the world far precedes that period in time. Thousands and thousands of years before the writing of the Old Testament, civilizations existed. And what I'm going to try to do with my side of this discussion is walk you through how this happened and how each of these civilizations and the religious beliefs that they practiced were passed along into the future and became a part of what we worship today as the God of the Bible. Starting back about, I'm going to go back about 250,000 years and then I'm going to jump forward, but about 250,000 years ago, hominids, human beings, rose up out of Central Eastern Africa and began a very, very slow migration north. Now, there were human beings in other parts of the world, as there's archaeological evidence to support that. But at any rate, they started out. They started moving north. The climate had changed. It was warmer. There was more animals to hunt. There was vegetation. It was a natural movement of the people out of where they had lived before into the north. And over time, they traveled. They walked very slowly. They started out maybe one or two people, maybe a family. Kind of reminds you of Marco Rubio, I think, in a way. But they started out as small families. And over time, other families joined them. And over time, they became small tribes. And they moved north. And along the way, they established settlements. Some of them dropped off and decided that they were not going to travel anymore. They were not going to move north, so they set up small villages. But many of them continued north and eventually up across what is now Ethiopia into what is now Egypt, and then up into the area that we call Palestine now, that was later on, or earlier than that, I should say, called Canaan, the land of Canaan. And then north from there on up into what we now know as Lebanon and Syria and Turkey and Iraq and Iran. And in the course of this migration, traveling among them were what some tribal groups call shaman. They were priests, they were ministers, much like Rick. And they were the ones that the tribal members went to for explanations of what's going on around us. What makes the lightning? They didn't call it lightning, but what makes the flashes in the skies? What makes the thunder? What makes the rain to fall? Why do some people get sick and die? And where do they go when they die? And these people answered those questions out of any number of things that they had accumulated over the years. They learned how to make medicines out of herbs, but they became the go-to person in the tribe. And over time, theologies were established. There were changes as the time went on. One bad thing about an iPad is it shuts off by itself every once in a while. And all of these interpretations of the things that were going on around them were woven into the beliefs of the tribe. And over time, as they moved, they established villages. Villages became towns. Towns became cities. Cities became kingdoms. Kingdoms became civilizations. And eventually, way up in the north, major civilizations arose. The Sumerians, the Akkadians, the Hittites, the Hurrians. And they all formed major civilizations, and they had their own religions. And about 1500, a man was born, a prophet emerged, whose name was Zoroaster. Zoroaster was the main prophet at that time, around 1500 BC. And he established a religion that was called Zoroastrianism. He preached that there was one God. He was one of the first believers in a monotheistic religion. He preached that there was one God that he called Ahura Mazda. And now we're within, in that 1500 year period, 1500 time frame, we're in the period of the Jews. And it's important to know a little bit more about the Jews based on the belief that the Bible, the God of the Bible, is primarily the God of the Jews. As far back as 3500 BC, there were people, Semitic tribes, living in what was the land of Canaan. They were living along the Jordan River. And there were small villages, villages that would one day, under the Jews, become known as Jerusalem, Hebron, Bethel, Shechem. But in the Bronze Age era, they were basically Canaanite. And that's what the Jews were. The stories in the Old Testament of Abraham leading a group of people up out of the Ur of the Chaldees, about 300, it's estimated, and moving south down into Canaan on the orders of God in order to take over Canaan, are not true. There's no scientific evidence. There's no archaeological evidence of an Amorite movement, migration of people out of that area along the Tigris and Euphrates and down into what became the land of Canaan. Now, again, these people were all Canaanites. And when comparing the archaeological finds that were unearthed in the highland villages with those unearthed in the village sites east of the Jordan River, an interesting fact was discovered. Starting sometime during the first millennium BC, the Israelite villagers stopped eating pork and they stopped raising pigs. Their neighbors continued, but these particular people stopped eating pork and they stopped eating pigs. At about this time, the same time, they began to circumcise their children. In the first millennium, a large part of the Israelite kingdom had risen up against Rehoboam. King Jeroboam, they chose as their king Jeroboam and made up a special kingdom in the north, which began to be called Israel. Two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained with Rehoboam and formed the southern Judean kingdom. This kingdom bordered on the border of Egypt. And there was commerce back and forth, and there was migrations back and forth between the Canaanite people and the Egyptians. There were famine in Canaan, in the land of Canaan, and people had to move down into Egypt in order to settle and survive. At one point in time, the Canaanites were so numerous that they established their own kingdom in the northern part, up in the delta area of Egypt. And they're recorded as the Hyksos, the shepherd kings. And eventually, another king in the southern kingdom of Egypt rose up. His name was Narmer, and he drove the Hyksos out and forced them back up into Canaan. But in the process of doing all of that, the Canaanites, the Jews, began to participate in some of the Egyptian religion. And ironically, the Egyptian religion believed in not eating pork and circumcising the young. So this is where the Jews got the idea of this particular tribe of Jews, got the idea of circumcision and not eating pork. Now, the northern capital was Samaria. The southern capital was Jerusalem. This fracture among the tribes made it necessary for the Judeans to write their history in such a way as to confirm their superiority over the Israelites in the north. And they did. And they began to write it at about 700 BC. And they had to build up in the eyes of the reader and those tribes around them, because they were surrounded with hostile tribes, they had to create a history that made their God the most powerful God around. Don't mess with us, because our God will destroy you. And also, don't leave our faith, because that God will destroy you. The task was to preserve their religious beliefs, while at the same time, they had to hide from their captors, because by this time, the Assyrians were moving in from that area up in the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, and they were coming down through the land of Canaan, and they were murdering the Jews and taking them prisoner. And in 586 BC, the forces of the Babylonian Empire conquered the Jews and destroyed their temple and carried off their people into what became the Babylonian exile. And for 50 years, the Jews lived among the Babylonians. Now, while they were there, the religion to which they were exposed was the Zoroastrian religion. It was the religion of duality, heaven and hell, good and evil, God and the devil. All of this was a part of Zoroastrianism. So what they had to do was, first of all, realize that we no longer have the protection of our God. The God that we thought would protect us from all the bad people out there all of a sudden has abandoned us. Now, there are parts of the Bible where they say that the Jews practiced other ways of worshiping, and that's why God abandoned them. But nevertheless, they were abandoned. But in 538, Cyrus issued a decree. King Cyrus of Assyria invaded the Babylonia, defeated them, and allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. And in all, also at the same time, he agreed to rebuild their temple. But it was during the exile among the Jews now living in the Persian Empire that the first significant contact was made between the Jewish and Persian cultures. And it's evident in the Bible that Jewish thinking changed after the exile. During the exile, Jews had to change how they worshiped since they no longer had their temple or their animal sacrifices, which had been at the center of their faith. But also how they thought about God. The Jewish concept of God as their tribal protector who would save them from being conquered or exiled had to undergo revision. And this inspired changes in Judaism. Now, at the same time, you have to keep this in mind, that the Jews are writing their history. And the Old Testament is basically the history of the Jews. It's Psalms and the Song of Solomon and all of that too. But it is a history of the Jews. When the captivity threw these thinkers into a foreign culture away from their divinely appointed homeland, it was necessary to broaden their idea of God to a more universal deity who would be worshipped with praise and moral actions rather than animal sacrifices and liturgies. This concept of a single God whom all nations would eventually worship evolved among a conquered and exiled people no longer assured of their divinely protected status. I'm going to scoot up here a little ways because I just got the 5-minute warning mark. But at the time of the writing of 2 Isaiah, for example, the Jews were in the area were looking at Cyrus as their savior. The savior in the Jew in the Old Testament is not one man, it's anyone who protects the Jewish people. The Messiah is a prophecy of Zoroastrianism. The idea of a Messiah who would come and save the people comes from Zoroastrianism. It was a common belief that one day there would be a Messiah rise up among the Zoroastrians and he would protect them and he would save them. This is the same thing that was applied to Christianity. The Jewish apocalyptic idea of the end of time, as well as a final judgment by God when that end arrives, owes a great deal to Zoroastrian thinking. Christianity also adopted Jewish and Zoroastrian apocalyptic myths about the end of the world and all that went with it, the battles, the cosmic battles that would take place. And in the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament canon, is a later example of a form that goes all the way back through its Jewish sources to the distant ancient worlds of Persia and Mesopotamia. Though believers may think of the God of the Bible as a universal God, he never was. Rather, he was a creation of the Hebrews. Selection of a tiny, unimportant tribe to be his special people would not have been the action of a universal God. I hope some of this makes sense to you, because the purpose of this debate for me is to show you that while there is probably some kind of divine intelligence that's probably out there, which engineered the universe, the God which Judaism, Christianity, and even Islam profess to be the only God is in truth an amalgamation of gods who predate by thousands of years those belief systems. Thank you.
Heinz will now return to the podium to give a 10-minute rebuttal.
Okay, thank you, Frank. You actually didn't cover a lot of topics that I expected you would have covered, and from the maybe you plan to cover them yet in your rebuttal, but I was prepared to talk a lot about the New Testament, you know, mystery religions, which you alluded to a little bit, and also the Gnostic Gospels, because I think you and I have talked about this. And you've challenged me about the origin of religion, particularly the Christian religion. And you talked a lot about the mystery religions. of which, you know, if you look through the literature, there's probably about 16 to 20 of them. Mithra, Zoroaster, Adonis, and, you know, all of those mystery gods and the religions based on them. And you made a lot out of Zoroastrianism, but I think you probably want to make a little bit more out of Mithra too, which is associated, comes from the same sort of source, the Persian source. And the claim is that the Christian religion took a lot of the ideas from those so-called mystery religions and took it as their own. And just to give you a little bit more background on that, a lot of the pagan religions that Frank mentioned here, he would say, and he has said in our discussions, that Christianity is a copycat religion. They picked up ideas from the 16 or so mythical religions of the past and took them for their own. And there's about 18 or so different attributes that were claimed that the Christianity picked up. He mentioned, you know, Savior God, the notion of there being a Savior, a Redeemer. You know, that's a concept, of course, that is crucial to Christianity. But he would say, well, they just picked it up from all these mystery religions. But if you look at how some of those mystery religions evolved over time, changed over time, you'll see that it's very, very confusing. First of all, many of those mystery religions, they're called secret religions. In other words, only those people who were initiated into those religions would know about what they really believed, and therefore not much was written about them back in those days. And if you go back before the time of the Israelites, you know, 1000 BC, you'll see that there's hardly anything written about them. Frank makes much of the fact that, you know, there's no archaeology which shows that the Jews existed before 1000 BC. And yes, as you go further and further back in time, you're going to find less and less archaeology which confirms some of the facts in the Bible. That's just history. I mean, the deeper you dig, the less information you find. And that's very true of these mystery religions. The mystery religions are all based on mythical gods. They talk about dying gods coming back to life. And that, you know, they say, well, the Jewish and the Christian view of resurrection is just going back to those mystical gods. But no, the notion is very, very different from that. And moreover, if you look at history, you'll find out that many of these mystery religions picked up these attributes after the time of the New Testament, after 100 AD. They didn't pick up these attributes of the Christian religion until after the Christian religion. So the whole chronology of those religions, they just have it backwards. They read it back into time. They say there's, and I don't have a list of all the attributes here, but, you know, the fact that there is a birth from a virgin, the fact that that God was born on December the 25th. Well, we know that Christ wasn't born on the 25th. Nobody is saying that he did. And it's not important that he did. But they did pick that date because that was apparently a holiday of that time, and they just picked that date. And so I don't attribute a whole lot of importance to the fact that it's the 25th. Some of those mystery religions took the 25th as the date of birth of this mystical God after the time of Christ. So there, chronology is just wrong. There's one, Apollonius, who was a mythical god, supposedly a contemporary of Christ, but it wasn't written about until about 200 AD, long after the time of Christ. Horus is a myth religion, which was preceded Christianity by a few thousand years, so there's one. But it claims his birth was marked by a star in the east, but that's only found in the history after the time of Christ. So they took on a lot of things of the Christian religion after that time. And so When you read the fact that there's similarities between the Christian religion and some of these mythical religions, you have to take into account the time frame. You know, just because it sounds similar, that doesn't mean it just stole that idea. It doesn't mean it's dependent on that idea. It could be just referencing that idea. It's not dependent on it. And so a lot is made of that. Also, if you look at these mythical gods, they have a lot to do with the circle of birth and death and rebirth. In other words, reincarnation is a big part of their belief system. That's definitely not a Christian thought at all. There is very, very little literature to go on to find out what they really believed back in those times in these mystery religion. And you'll notice when these people who write about these mystery religions, they never quote any text. They just, well, here it is. This is true. You just believe it. They have nothing to quote, as a matter of fact. The second thing that is very confusing in the history, and I'm talking about the New Testament, and perhaps Frank will talk a little bit about that in his rebuttal, but I just want to say a lot of the confusion about the early Christianity comes from the Gnostic Gospels, the so-called Gospels, which were written in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century AD after the time of Christ. And yet they're called Gospels. They're attributed to the apostles like Thomas. There's a Gospel of Thomas. And yep, there's a book that's called Gospel of Thomas. But the important thing is it was written 140 to 170 AD, and it was attributed to Thomas. It wasn't written by Thomas. It was attributed to Thomas because they want to make it credible. And if you look at these Gnostic Gospels, all of them were written 2nd, 3rd, 4th century AD. And they were attributed to some of the Gospels or some of the people of the New Testament after the fact. It's not that they wrote them themselves. And a lot of this comes from 50 manuscripts discovered in Egypt at Nag Hammadi in 1945. And they found things like the Gospel of Peter, so-called Gospel of Peter, not written by Peter, Gospel of Mark, which turns out to be a 20th century hoax. It was just made up by a scholar. It wasn't really a gospel after all. There's a Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Truth, Gospel of Judas, and then the Gospel of Thomas, which is probably one of the biggest gospels from that set. It turns out that the writer references the four gospels of the Bible, of the canon of Scripture, and many of Paul's epistles. So clearly it was written after the fact, after the canon. And it teaches, that gospel, for example, teaches that salvation comes through a correct interpretation of the secret sayings of Jesus. Secret sayings of Jesus, what's that? Well, we don't know. But the fact it's written after the four canon gospels. The four canon gospels were written in the latter part of the first century AD, and they passed the test for canonization, which I gave you before, basically that there's either an apostle or somebody who had access to apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' time that wrote it. It was edifying and profitable for the entire church, and it was in agreement with previous revelations. Now, it turns out that these gospels, the Gnostic gospels, they are used, have been used by people like Dan Brown to write the Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown writes the Da Vinci Code, and he takes some of these Gnostic facts from things from the Gnostic Gospels and things that we know are true and mixes them, and people think that they're all true, but they're not. It's just fact and fiction mixed up, and it's made to look like it's true, and it's not. And so we get a lot of our confusion from that. And, well, that's all the time I have. You can get the rest during questions, possibly. Thank you.
You made mention of the Eblet tablets. According to Genesis chapter 11, verse 28 to 31, Abraham was born in the city of Ur. Contrary to earlier reports, the name Ur does not appear in the mid-millennium cuneiform tablets uncovered at the ancient city of Ebla, now in Syria. That's the latest word from Ebla's Italian team of archaeologists and epigraphers who toured the United States in 1983. This revision is the most recent of a long series concerning the contents of the tablets, especially as they relate to the Bible. The name Jerusalem is another withdrawn claim. There is no reference to Jerusalem in the Ebla tablets. The Italians say, nor is there any mention of Megiddo, Lachish, Shechem, or the biblical cities of the plain. According to the Italian lectures, the world of the Ebla tablets is the world of the mid-third millennium, while the Old Testament is based in the first millennium. That would be point number one. In terms of errors in the Bible, there's an interesting one that I found in 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 7. It talks about David in his battle with Goliath. And it says that David fought Goliath, who's of Gath, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And then if you go to 2 Samuel, chapter 21, verse 19, it's written, and there was war again with the Philistines of Gob and Elhanan. The son of Jair from Bethlehem slew Goliath of Gath, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So who was it who killed Goliath? Could it be that the David and Goliath story as we now have it shows the clear influence of much later periods? Was Elhanan the real name of a hero who topped a Philistine giant? Or, as some scholars have suggested, was Elhanan the original name of Judah's future king? We talk about the early church fathers, and we talk about the four gospels. Does anyone ever wonder why there are only four gospels in the Bible? In the second century, Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyons, decided that since God had seen fit to establish four corners of the world and four winds, it was only necessary to have four gospels. Other than that, all the other gospels were thrown out. Now, we talk about the Bibles themselves. Hines mentioned that there are 66 books in the Protestant Bible. There are many Protestant Bibles. I have the Jerusalem Bible here. There's the King James from 1611. There's the New Revised King James from 1978. So again, there's 66 books. The Roman Catholic Bible has 73 books. The Ethiopian Orthodox Bible has 83 books. Now, why were the other books thrown out? And how does that jibe with the statement in the final chapter of Revelations in which God says, don't change one jot or tittle. Don't delete any books from the Bible. Don't change anything on the fear of death. It's my words, but it's basically, that's the story. So is that or not a violation? Why were those books left out? We talk about the early archaeological confirmation of the Bible. There is no record, talking about Moses leading the people of the Exodus coming back up into Canaan, there is no archaeological record of any mass migration of what would have had to be between 2.5 and 3 million Jews from Egypt up into the land of Canaan. There's no archaeological records to support that. There's no bones unearthed. There's no shards of pottery. There's no signs of a mass movement. Nowhere in the Egyptian record is it recorded that a mass migration of Jews moved out of Egypt. There was a constant migration of people in and out of Egypt. It was a popular place to go. It was a very popular place. We talk about Solomon and his many wives. Solomon supposedly married the daughter of a pharaoh. No pharaoh would have allowed his daughter to leave Egypt. It would have been a violation of their own creed. The line of pharaohs came down through the daughter, not through the male. And to this day, you cannot be a Jew unless your mother is a Jew. And so consequently, that story could not be true. There is no archaeological information to support the existence ever of David and Solomon. Nowhere among the stories, among the stelas, among any of the cuneiform tablets that have been discovered, is there any mention whatsoever of a King Solomon. There's no archaeological information to support Solomon's temple. There's none to support his fabulous palace that he had. None of those existed. It's all made up to create the Jewish power base for themselves, to create the image of themselves as a very powerful people. I'm going to let it go with that. I've got some more, but I don't really want to touch on them. How much more time have I got?
You have
5 minutes. Oh, let me have my bottle of water. I get caught up in this, and boy, do I get dry. Prophecies fulfilled. There were numerous prophecies in the Bible that were never fulfilled. And they're recorded very quickly. Let me see if I can bring them up here, if I can get to that. I keep getting your Wi-Fi connection here, Rick. Here we go. Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 7 to 14, the destruction of Tyre. In this block of text, God states that Nebuchadnezzar would sack and destroy completely the city of Tyre. However, the events given in this passage never did come to pass. After a 13-year siege, Nebuchadnezzar withdrew his forces. Tyre survived quite prosperously after that for another 240 years until it was done away with by Alexander the Great. The destruction of Egypt. The passage is one of the most, this is Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 8 to 12. This passage is one of the most erroneous in the entire Bible. Egypt has never been a desolate waste. There has never been a time when people have not walked through it. There has never been a period of 40 years when Egypt was uninhabited, and it has never been surrounded by other desolate countries. The Nile will dry up, Ezekiel 30, verse 12. There is no evidence in recorded history that this has ever happened. Egyptians will speak the dead language of Canaan, Isaiah 19, verse 18. Not only have the Egyptians never spoken Canaanite, the entire language is now extinct. Exodus 23, 27, God tells Moses he will conquer every enemy he encounters. History recounts many defeats suffered by the Israelites. In Genesis 12, verse 7 and 23, verse 31, God promised Abraham that he would give to him all of the land between the Mediterranean to the Red Sea and from the Euphrates River to the desert. This never happened. Israel will live in peace with its neighbors. That didn't work out very well. Finally, the Davidic line will endure forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 to 16. Unfortunately for the prophet Nathan, the Davidic line ended with King Zedekiah in about 586 BC. I'm about through now, aren't I? 2 minutes. Oh, mercy. 1 minute. Okay. The trial of Jesus, I've got a piece on that that I thought was kind of interesting at the time that I saw it. And if I can have just a minute, let me... What's that? Okay, is the trial of... The head of the Israeli Supreme Court scrutinized the different biblical accounts with a fine-tooth comb, and the trial of death and death of Jesus and his verdict is harsh. Even where the Gospels do agree with each other, on point after point, he finds that the Gospel writers get their facts wrong, sometimes ridiculously so. The trial is incompatible with multiple well-established provisions of ancient Jewish law. In fact, the violations of Jewish law pile on each other so fast it's hard to keep up with them. For example, neglecting the Passover, meeting at night, holding trial in a private home, conducting a trial in secret, the high priest acting as interrogator himself and even striking the defendant with his hand, the failure of the witnesses to agree, mocking and beating the prisoner, and many more, any of which would have resulted in a mistrial. Even worse, they appear to have deliberately misrepresented certain aspects of the trial to paint the Jewish religious leaders as stereotypical villains. Okay, my time's up now, right? Okay, thanks very much.